You have to forgive me as I turn on all of my stuff. All right. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Let's pray, and then we'll go ahead and get into the text. Dear gracious Father, we come before you, and we thank you, and we love you for everything you blessed us with. We just ask that as we think about your Son, as we think about the truth that's found in your Word, as we look at some aspects of the tabernacle and how Jesus is better than even that, we just ask that you would be with us, you would be with me, give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech, that your church may be taught correctly, taught things that are true, and not just mere opinion. We thank you so very much for everything you blessed us with, and just look forward to what you have to teach us tonight in your Word. We thank you and love you in your Son's name. Amen. So last night I was talking to Mike and we were talking about church history. And I was telling Mike that as I think about church history, I think of it as this incredibly mixed bag. It's incredibly mixed. There are some very good things out of church history that we look back and go, that's good. There's a lot of things that when we look back, we just are, I don't know, the sense is blah, like, I don't know. I wouldn't do that, but you did that, okay. There was a huge debate in Ireland around 400 of how you should cut your hair. Okay, who cares? Right? Like, if you're really godly, do you just shave the top of your head and like this part, or do you like let it be a full round your head? Like, which one's more holy? Okay, whatever. I don't care. No. And then there's a lot of stuff that's like really bad, like heretically bad. And it's always difficult when you talk about history and you talk about church history in particular, because you have a lot of people who are historians and not theologians talking about church history, and they don't necessarily think about the issues correctly. Then you have a lot of guys who are theologians, and they don't have the time to do the work of a historian, and they make very rash decisions without doing the full work. But you got to realize that in the past, the church kind of is like it is today. And what I mean by that is, the same struggles that we deal with today and the same things that we deal with today are the things that they had to deal with back in church. Like it's not that radically different. And so the same realities are true. So you have a handful of biblically sound people and godly men and a remnant. And then you have just this massive swath of people who are just really bad. And then you have people in the middle that you're like, I don't know what to do with them. What do you do with them? I think of like St. Augustine or Augustine or August. I don't know how you say it anymore. It changes every 10 years of how you're supposed to pronounce his name. I learned it as Augustine. How do you take this guy? On the one hand, some of his writings articulate the grace of God in a way that is so beautiful and it's so correct that today you're hard-pressed to find anybody who is able to articulate the truth of God's grace and man's depravity as well as St. Augustine. And then he has all of this stuff about the Pope and laying on of hands and infant baptism and all this other weird stuff. And so you're left with like this really weird mixed bag. You have this really weird idea in his book, the City of God, of where he espouses amillennialism and this whole idea that the Roman government and the Christians can establish this kingdom here on earth, and that there's really no such thing as the millennium. It's a spiritual thing. That he established that. And you're kind of like, how can this be the same guy? How can this... And as I look back and I think of the confusion of church history, I just realize that there's one major thing that the church constantly does over and over again. We are so enamored with the things of this world and people and theologians and we lose sight of Christ, right? Christ isn't better. This guy's better. This thing's better. We do this, we do that, we do this. And the church history is essentially just this entire history of people who claim to be followers of Christ, who are struggling to worship Christ, struggling to be biblical. And in the midst of this, then you have people who are not very genuine and bring in all this other stuff and lose sight of Christ. And it's incredibly, incredibly bad. And so in the midst of this, Greg and I were talking about this tonight, is you have then these rituals and art that comes out of this. And I just want to say at the outset that when I look at the tabernacle, it is very clear that it was very beautiful and very expensive. Last week, as we talked about the tabernacle, looking in Hebrews 9, we said that the tabernacle, if we were to recreate it today, would cost us over $150 million. And that's being generous, because I couldn't figure out the price of porpoise leather. So I don't know how much that would be today. So that's without that configuration. So it might be more. Who knows? And so there's this ornamentation, and there's art, and it's this beautiful place. And God ordained and commanded them to do this. And so on the one hand, when I think of ritual and symbolism, and I think of art, I can't necessarily be totally against it, because God at one time commanded it inside the tabernacle, right? However, you and I realize immediately that we can look at the art and the symbols themselves and put too much on them. And so tonight, as we look through the tabernacle, I want us to remember the point of the book of Hebrews. So let's go to Hebrews 9. I want you to remember the point of the author. Jesus is better. And all of these things are to point to Jesus. All of these symbols are to remind them of Jesus and to bring them to Christ, to be a tutor for them so that they may learn about Christ. All of this is that Jesus is better. That's what it all points to. And he's cautioning the readers, because they have this propensity of going back into this old system, going back into the Old Testament and putting too much there, putting too much emphasis on the thing, and not on Jesus Christ at all. So Hebrews 9, allow me to read from verse 1 to verse 10, even though we're probably going to spend most of our time in verse 2. It says, "Now even the first covenant," I do not think this is referring to the Abrahamic covenant. I think this is referring to the Mosaic covenant, especially because he says, "had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." The Abrahamic covenant really didn't have anything to do with worship or the tabernacle. This was all that law that was given to Moses. He says in verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, an outer one," which we talked about last week, and the construction of the tabernacle. He says, "in which were the lampstands and the table and the sacred bread." This is called the holy place. "Behind the veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense," which I believe was still in the first tent, right? Was still in the place called the Holy of Holies. "However, this altar of incense was as close as you possibly could get to that other place," right? The Holy of Holies. It was right there at the curtain. You had to walk past it. And so it's there, and the incense is filling the whole tabernacle. "And then the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Meaning, that for whatever reason, the author wanted to talk more about the tabernacle and all of the parts of the tabernacle. And so in following the spirit of what the author wanted to say, because we do have time to talk about these things in detail, we are, right? But notice what he wants them to remember. Verse 6, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So you got to understand that Jesus is superior. He's a superior high priest. All of these things are symbols that were there to teach them until the time of Reformation comes. When is that time? When Christ comes, right? So tonight, we're back in verse 2, and like I said, the author, for whatever reason, did not have time and space to write in detail about the tabernacle and to follow the Spirit. We do have time to go piece by piece, but I want to remind you that the tabernacle in among itself points to Christ, and all of these things are when we look at these things and the gloriousness of these things and how cool they are, we must remember Christ in the midst of all of these, right? It's all about him. And there's lessons that can be gleaned. But those lessons must be seen in Christ, right? Those lessons must be seen in Christ. So, thinking in verse 2, where he then says, and the lampstands. We talked last week about the preparation of the temple, all of the different coverings, all of the different pieces of cloth and linen and all of the stuff that needed to be involved or that was involved in the temple. We didn't get into how it was set up and how it was taken down and how it was moved by the pillars, right? We'll talk about that later. But as the author is talking about the tabernacle, he then gets to this place called the lampstand. Okay? So inside of the tabernacle, if we were to, let's say that we are Jewish and we are Levites and we're able to go into the tabernacle, into the holy place. When we walk, we would enter into the outer courts. We would see right in front of us the brazen altar. This is where all the sacrifices were made. We'd walk past that. We would then go towards the tent and we would see the brazen laver. We would wash ourselves and then we would then enter into the tent. And as we're looking into this tent, right, we would see in front of us the altar of incense. To our right would be this table filled with bread, and on our left would be this lampstand, okay? And there's a lot of, God spends a lot of time talking about this lampstand in the book of Exodus, a lot of time. He talks about how it should be constructed several times. We're only going to look at one of those because it's a lot of the same thing over and over again. So go with me to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, we're going to be in verse 31. Notice how God instructs Moses. He says, then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. So think of this. This lampstand is pretty expensive. Pure gold, right? The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered works. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. So one piece of solid gold, right? Six branches shall come out of it from its sides. Three branches of the lampstand from its one side and three branches of the lampstand from its other side. So it's this like this lampstand, but from it has then these three branches on each side, right? Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower, for 6 branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, 4 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of the branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second part of its branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third branches coming out of it, for 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Okay, so you get this idea? You have these 3 arms on either side, and on the end of each of these arms are this bulb where you're supposed to put oil, right? And the job of the priest was to make sure that this oil was burning all the time, okay? By the way, this was the only light inside of the tabernacle. When you walked inside of the tabernacle, the only source of light would have been this lampstand. And remember, when you walk inside of this tent, as we talked about last week, the walls would have been golden, and it would have been filled with incense. So as you're walking in, you're hit with the smell of incense. It's filled with smoke of incense. We're going to talk about the importance of the incense. And then the walls are lined with gold, and on all of the parts you see then these cherubims, and it's to represent heaven, right? It's to give a small microcosm of heaven. Would have been a sight to see, right? It would have been an incredible thing to see. Verse 36, their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be hammered in one piece, hammered out of pure gold. Couldn't use any other. Had to be gold. Then you shall make lampstands, 7 in number. Or you shall make lamps, I'm sorry, 7 in number. And they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. So its purpose was to shed light. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. No doubt it was to snuff out the light when they were to move the tabernacle, right? The idea is that the light was to be going continually, day and night. And when they had to move it, they weren't supposed to move it while it was lit, okay? wasn't supposed to always be going. When they moved it, they had to put it out, and there was these snuffers. And then verse 39, it shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all of these utensils. Right? So pretty detailed description. By the way, there's another description given in Exodus 37. There's another one given in Exodus 39. There's another one given in Exodus 40. Same thing. It says almost the same exact thing. Same description. It's really important. God really wanted them to get this lampstand right. Okay? Go with me to Exodus 30. I want to show you something here. Exodus 30, verse 7. It says, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. So notice that there was this continual trimming of the lamps. And it says, and when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. So there's this idea of this constant burning of incense. And these lights were constantly going. God even goes very specific on even the type of oil that should be used in these lamps. Okay, so Leviticus 24, we don't have to go here. But it speaks of that you're supposed to take olives and crush them and beat out this pure olive oil. And this could be the only stuff that's used in the lamps. Okay. Now, as I think about this lampstand, I think it's pretty self-explanatory of what it is, right? It's solid gold, 3 arms on one side, 3 arms on the other side, 7 lamps going at all time. I couldn't help but think of the statements that our Lord made when he said, I am the light of the world, right? Because that's what a lampstand does, is it gives off light. And I couldn't help but think about these statements. And I'd like to talk about some of these statements because they're absolutely amazing. They're absolutely amazing. Go with me to John 8, right? The lampstand gives out light. Jesus is the light. John John 8, verse 12, this is where Jesus has a run-in with the Pharisees, and this is where Jesus will make some pretty incredible statements about who he is. He'll make some pretty incredible statements about how he existed before Abraham. But notice how he starts off this whole discussion as he's talking to the Pharisees in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Man, that's an amazing statement. I am the light of the world. Now, when we think about light, and we think about this idea of light, the first thing that I think about light is a room is dark, I flip the switch, and lights come on. And I am able to see, right? I'm able to see. I have young kids who have Legos. It's a very important thing for me to turn on lights because stepping on Legos are not fun. Stepping on toys are not fun. So I need to turn on the light to observe obstacles, right, that might trip me. I could really hurt myself. I don't want to be yelling at my kids in the middle of the night. I like yelling at them during the day, but in the middle of the night, that's not okay. right? So I need to see. I need to see. So there's this idea of illumination. There's this idea of like protection, right? Like I'm turning on the light to see where I'm going. There's this idea of guidance. But there's a couple other ideas. There's a couple of other ideas of light. And in fact, Jesus kind of plays on this one idea of light. And I think the Pharisees understand. The Pharisees understand because Jesus will make this statement and they'll start going like, what are you talking about? You can't be saying those things. And Jesus will ultimately make the statement, I and the Father are one. So he speaks of his deity. And we cannot divorce the idea of light and this image of the Shekinah glory, right? That when God shows his special presence, it's this brilliant light. We can't separate this idea. They didn't. Neither can we. It would speak of divine presence. So think of this. When Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, it's kind of like the idea of, I am the Shekinah glory. I am. I'm the divine presence of God. Here it is. God on earth, right here. I am the light of the world. I think it would speak of spiritual illumination. If Jesus is the light of the world, then that means that the world is dark by itself. The world cannot make its own light. It cannot see by itself. It needs an outside intervention in order for there to be light. And then there's another thing that Jesus says in this verse, that light and life are connected, right? They will have the light of life. It's an interesting idea that life and light and the presence of God, these are all connected. And so when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, no doubt it would be for us when we're looking at this, we would think of divine presence, we would think of illumination and guidance, and we would think of life. And as Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, notice what he says. He says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. It's emphatic. He will not walk in darkness. It's an incredible statement. Those who follow Jesus will walk in the light. They will not walk in darkness. Meaning, if somebody is walking in darkness, they're not of Christ. Right? He is the light. If you walk in darkness, the light is not in you. This doesn't mean that believers don't do things that are shady, right? It doesn't mean that there isn't shadiness, because we're all sinners. But there's just something inside of a believer that pushes, and this continual pushing towards holiness and walking in the light, right? I mean, there is something inside of a believer of this constantly walking in the light, constantly wanting to please God, right? We're new creatures. We have new desires. So our life would not be characterized by darkness. It would be characterized by light. And if you're a follower of Christ, there will not be darkness. It won't be sinless. I'm not talking about sinless perfectionism. But what I'm saying is that your life will be characterized by light. And then he says, they will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So notice that here darkness is assumed with death. right? They will not walk in death and dead deeds. They will not be constantly walking without spiritual illumination. But those who follow Christ, they will have the light of life. They will be walking with good deeds. They will be doing good things. They have this fellowship with God, whereas those other people do not have the fellowship with God. They're in darkness. If Jesus is light, you can't be walking in darkness. But if you have fellowship with Jesus, then you're walking in the light. Incredible statement. Now, Jesus will make this statement again in chapter 9. Go with me to chapter 9. Notice what happens in verse 1. It says, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. This is an important thing. This guy's been blind since birth. And his disciples exposed their theology. If you ever wanted to know what the theology of the disciples were before Pentecost, and some of the reasons why Jesus says some of the stuff he does, if you want that insight, here is a great picture into the insight of the theology of the day and of the theology of the disciples. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind? So there's this idea that if there's sickness and poverty, it's a result of sin. If there is health and wealth, it's a result of righteousness. We think of the health and wealth gospel today as a unique creation of the United States. And in some sense, we do have a unique brand. However, it is not so far from the Pharisees of the day of Jesus. They had a very similar idea. And I got to be honest, I've even heard people who wouldn't go as far as to say, well, if you're wealthy and healthy, that means you're righteous. But I have heard people say, well, I've tithed my entire life, and that's why I have a blessed life. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Grace and blessing is not contingent on my obedience. It's based upon God's grace and his own character. Now, does God honor obedience? Yeah, but you got to understand, he's the one that gives you the ability to be obedient anyways. And he as a good father is going to give us good things, of course. But I would be hard-pressed to say that's only because of obedience. I think about believers who are born in poor countries who are constantly persecuted for their faith and they stand up for their faith. Am I to think that they're evil and I'm righteous because I have things and they don't? Come on. That's a little far-fetched, right? I have what I have because of the goodness of God and the mere choice of God and his sovereignty, okay? But this question on its face is absurd, at least to me. Who sinned? Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this guy or was his parents that he would be born blind? How could the guy sin before he was born? Right? Was it like God looked down at his life and was like, this guy's going to sin, so I'm going to make him blind? Is that what they're asking? I don't know. It's an absurd question. Was it this guy's parents? Did they sin that he was born blind? And Jesus' answer is interesting. He says, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. The man's blindness was not based upon sin. It wasn't. But it was so that the work of God might be displayed in him. This is radical. I think sometimes we can see truths like this and we can kind of forget that at the time when this was said, this was earth-shattering. Because we just saw the prevailing theology of the day. If you're healthy, you're righteous. If you're sick, you're a sinner. Jesus then makes this bombshell statement. Nobody sinned. This man was born blind to demonstrate God's glory. What? What? I mean, this was earth-shattering. You got to realize how earth-shattering this is. Sometimes we can read this and we kind of go, yeah, of course. Of course, that's what Jesus said. That's true. But at the time, his disciples would not have had this idea. This would have been mind-blowing. It would have been so mind-blowing that they probably would have said, I don't think that's true, Jesus.
Jesus.
But then notice what he says. He says, so that the work of God might be displayed in him. This man was born blind for the very purpose that he would have an encounter with Jesus, that God's power would be demonstrated through Jesus on this man who was born blind. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. I see this as Jesus saying, look guys, instead of seeing a blind man and trying to question whether this guy was a sinner or his parents were a sinner, and instead of looking at this bad theology and standing in front of this blind man and debating his sinfulness as he's right there, instead of doing this, there's an opportunity here right now. There's an opportunity to demonstrate God's glory. While we have the opportunity, we need to do the work which God has sent us to do, sent me to do, right? We need to do the work. And he says, as long as it's day, as long as there's the opportunity, because night is coming. The opportunity may be gone when no one can work. There's a time when the opportunity's done. And notice what he says, verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The opportunity is now. The opportunity will be gone. And what is the answer in that opportunity? Jesus. Jesus, he's the light of the world. And the image is incredible. Here's this blind man who's walking in darkness. And what is Jesus to him? The light of the world. He is that man's only hope for anything. We know what happens later, right? This guy gets healed. He goes in front of the Pharisees and said, who healed him? And he goes, I don't know. It's this guy, right? And there's this whole big hoopla of who did it, who was the one. They find out it was Jesus, and the Pharisees try to get him to repent, and he doesn't. But the statement, I am the light of the world, it's incredible. Now, Jesus will also talk about the light of the world. Go with me to Matthew 5. He says something a little bit different here. Now, when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, I think it is true that there is aspects of the Sermon on the Mount that are definitely not for the church age right now, but is definitely for aspects of the future, right? For when Jesus comes back and sets up his earthly kingdom. I also believe, too, that when I look at Matthew 5, I realize that he is also talking to disciples in the midst of a culture, and that there are a lot of things that Jesus says that has a lot of overlap between all dispensations, right? So not just the future one, but there's also a lot of things that are said in the Sermon on the Mount that has overlap for us today and truths for us today. And Jesus is talking to these disciples, and there's a lot of things that he says to them that are for the future, and there's a lot of things that he says for them that are important for them right then and there. So for example, notice as Jesus goes through this, he will say, like for example, verse 21 of chapter 5, you have heard it said that the ancients were told, and then he quotes, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court of law. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. There's this idea that Jesus is giving the disciples that righteousness is not mere obedience, right? This idea of if you don't commit murder, you're righteous. If I don't murder anybody, I'm righteous. Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. There's something a little bit deeper. If you have hatred in your heart, you are not righteous. You are not fully keeping the law. You got to realize that you're a sinner. You're not righteous. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you won't even enter into the kingdom. There will be no future hope for you. So on the one hand, he's saying, look, you got to re-gauge how you think about righteousness. And the crux of the sermon has to be, at least for me, chapter 6, verse 33, where he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So for the disciples, it was very clear. They were not to be looking for anything other than God bringing about the kingdom. That should be their hope. When Jesus Christ comes back and establishes the kingdom, that's what they should be looking forward to. Right? That's it. What should you and I be doing? We should be, instead of being anxious about what's going on today, we should be anxious and waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ, right? Seeking his kingdom. I can't wait till Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. How awesome is that going to be? Greg?
So they, because they were these respecter persons, the religious folks. And even so, when he says, imminent, I have this place. And so then he comes here in verse 20 and says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now we read that, we have, yeah, we understand that. They must have, what?
Yeah. Are you kidding me?
What? They are. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So that had funneled down and had affected, the masses. To anything that, the man comes in and this respecter of persons permeated the people of that day.
That's right.
Because of the religious leaders.
Yeah. 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 That's right. That's right.
How do you do that?
Yeah.
In their mind at that time.
Yeah.
Because of this. Because of the way
that's right. Mike? That's right. Yeah, because that statement's made in the Ten Commandments, and I would say exegetically when you look at that, that's really speaking of like idolatry, right? The son is teaching his son to be idolatrous, teaches his son to be idolatrous, teaches his son to be idolatrous, right? But I think you're right, Mike. I think you're totally right. It still persists. But back here in Matthew 6:33, he says, but seek first his kingdom. This is, of course, we're all supposed to anxiously wait for Christ to come back and set up his kingdom. That's what the apostles were to do. That's what the disciples were to do. That's what we do. And then the people in the actual kingdom, right? What are they supposed to do? Don't establish your own kingdom. Worship Jesus, right? Worship King Jesus. But then there's this other statement, and his righteousness. Now, when I was younger, I saw this phrase as his righteousness as like his standard of righteousness. I need to seek his standard of righteousness. But I don't think now that's what he's saying.
I think this is talking about that righteousness which is imputed to us by faith. This is the truth throughout all dispensations. Notice what he's saying. On the one hand, he's saying, look, the Pharisees think they're righteous by what they do, but you need to stop. Stop focusing on them. Focus on the fact that God's going to establish his kingdom independent of them. Christ will establish his own kingdom. And then you need to seek that righteousness which comes on the basis of faith. That's what you need to do. That's true now. That's going to be true in the millennium to the kids who are born to the parents who start off, right? They're all supposed to have faith with this imputed righteousness. So with this, as he's talking to his disciples, let me go back to chapter 5. And notice what he says here in verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. Now, this doesn't mean that the disciples are that good that they can spark light in among themselves, right? Like, they're so righteous. Because that's the whole point. The whole point of this is, no, you're not righteous by what you do, right? The whole point of the sermon, the whole thrust of the sermon is, you got to rethink righteousness, friends. It's the idea that they represent the light of the world, that they have the light of the world residing inside them. They represent Christ, right? The Spirit's working. It's also interesting to me in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, how it talks about the churches as lampstands, right? Let's go to Revelation 1:12 quickly. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I seen seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw the one who is like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. And so we see that the church is kind of like a lampstand, right? And I think, what does that represent? Well, that represents divine presence, right? The Holy Spirit's indwelling the believer, indwelling the church. I see this as illumination, right? We have the truth of God. There's illumination here. It's an interesting image. I think it's an incredible image. And when I then think of this lampstand in the tabernacle, I can't help but think about this idea of this life-giving properties, this protection, spiritual illumination, guidance, divine presence. I can't help but think about the idea of the association that you and I have with the light, that as we walk, as we follow Christ, right, we're following in the light, and then we become the light of the world. We represent that light. It's amazing. I think this is incredible. Incredible. I think it's incredible that the Holy Spirit illuminates our eyes to the text and causes us to see. Mike? That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. So as I started off and we talked about church history in the beginning, and we talk about, you know, these symbols that the church has, clearly we're getting ready to go into the part of the year where we Protestants have a lot of symbols, right? We have Christmas trees with lights on them. And there are some people who get really upset about it, and they go, how can you have all of this stuff inside of your church? And to me, I think it's a great opportunity to look at some of these things and to have some ornateness that have symbols. We're not, as a church, we're not against art and symbols, right? We have a stained glass window. We can't see it because it needs the light. But it's a beautiful stained glass window. And I was looking at it, and I was just thinking about all of these symbols that we're about ready to have during Christmas time. We're going to have Christmas lights on the tree that stays green, right, and evergreen. What's those lights symbolizing? The light of the world. And as I was thinking about even this, we can't see it, which is really unfortunate because there's some incredible symbolism in our stained glass window, which we need light. So maybe, Mike, if you want to go out and get a flashlight. No, I'm kidding. But what's interesting about stained glass window and why churches have them, it's kind of interesting. So a stained glass window, you really can't tell what it is from the outside, right? And there's a reason for that. One, it's meant for the people on the inside. But two, it kind of symbolizes the idea that There are mysteries concerning Christ that you can't know outside in the world. You have to come in and hear about it from the church. The church explains these great mysteries, right? That's one of the ideas of stained glass windows. And then when we think about this, this is a lavender or purple. Purple represents royalty, but it also represents suffering. So you think about it. This is a purple window with a cross, right? So it thinks about the suffering of Christ. It's an empty cross, which we Protestants prefer above the Catholics. One of the reasons we prefer it is because an empty cross symbolizes the completed, sufficient work of Christ, right? If Christ was on the cross, then it would be emphasizing the death of Christ. But we, when we look at the cross, we think of the finished, completed work. Above the cross, there's a little there's that little announcement that Nero put, or not Nero, Pilate put on top where it said, "Jesus Christ, King of the Jews." We believe that, right? We're looking forward to his kingdom that he's about ready to set up. There's the dove, which represents the Spirit coming down upon the cross. You know what that symbolizes? The fact that we now have the indwelling Holy Spirit on the basis of the work of the cross. That's what that means. And then you think about the wreath, right? That wreath. What are we going to receive as victorious Christians? A wreath. And inside of the wreath, what is there? There's roses, red roses, which symbolizes the beautiful bride of Christ. And so when we look at this window, and we look at the art, and that it needs the light to come through for us to see it, it speaks of our victory, that we are victorious, and that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit on the basis of the completed work of Christ as we anxiously wait that day when Christ Jesus comes back for his bride. Isn't that an incredible thought? Jesus is the light of the world. This Christmas, we're going to be putting lights on the Christmas trees, and I know it's not even Thanksgiving yet, we're talking about Christmas, but it's right around the corner. And so symbolism is important, right? I'm not opposed to symbolism. I'm opposed that when we take the symbolism and we make it more. If we start worshiping the stained glass window, we're wrong. If we start pointing to people going, look at how beautiful our stained glass window is, because we have a stained glass window, we're godlier than all the rest of the Protestant churches who don't have a stained glass window because they're not like us, because we're better. Friends, it all points to Jesus. And as long as it points us to Jesus and we can worship Jesus and it doesn't distract us from Jesus, I'm okay with it. The problem is, as you all know, we are prone to distraction and we're prone to idolatry. And so we have to be extra careful. Just like people did with the tabernacle. Incredible truths. Incredible truths. Let's go ahead and let's close in a word of prayer.